The theme of that song was taken from Isaiah 42, you saw. But as we were singing it, it reminded me of Psalm 84, where the sons of Korah speak of the beauty of the temple of the Lord and how their souls just long for the fellowship and worship of God. But it's in verses 5 and 7 that I was reminded, as we sang that hymn, these words: "How blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. Passing through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The early rain also covers it with blessings. They go from strength to strength." Or we might say in Paul's words, from faith to faith. Or in Paul's words, from glory to glory. And every one of them appears in Zion. The confidence that we have that God, though we are weak, is mighty and faithful, and He will strengthen and help us to endure. Tonight I want us to continue to consider 1 Samuel chapter 15 as we look at the reign of Saul, really as we really come to what we might call the concluding chapter concerning his reign, even though there will be much about him in what follows, and even though his reign will continue pretty much to the end of 1 Samuel. But after this chapter, as far as God is concerned, Saul is done. Even though he remains the king over Israel, the Lord, as he declares, has chosen his neighbor. He's chosen one who has a man after his own heart to rule over his people. But I want us to look at this chapter on my version of the Bible that I have. It's just the editorial notes. It says Saul's disobedience, and we will consider that tonight. I'm reminded, as we come to this text tonight, of the hats that the young Downing family wears. Not the mom and the dad, but some of the young whippersnappers in that family. And you maybe have seen those hats. They're just little, I think they're little black hats, but they're very wonderful. They just have simply O-B-E-Y on them. Obey. What a wonderful little hat for a child to wear, we say. But what wonderful hats for adults to wear as well. And so that's what we want to consider, not just simply wearing the hat, but also fulfilling what that hat declares. And that's what we're going to look at, obedience, tonight as we come to 1 Samuel 15. Let's pray. Our Father, as we look at this subject, it is a great and a worthy subject, the subject of obedience. For Lord, as we should know, you are worthy of our whole obedience. But Lord, as we well know, and as no surprise to you, we ourselves often fail in that obedience. We are often disobedient. And Lord God, we are grateful in the face of it and in the grief of it and the sorrow of it that there is one who has been obedient for us perfectly, even our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is by His obedience, His fulfillment of all of your precepts and will and desires, that we ourselves are made righteous. We thank you, Lord God, for his obedience. We thank you that that obedience is unto our salvation. And yet, Lord God, we are reminded that we have been saved for obedience. Not by it, but for it, by the obedience of Christ. And so, Lord, may we take this subject seriously. Will you help us to consider it profitably as we look at the life of Saul? And Father, I pray that you will help me to make it clear and helpful. And that, Lord, as we even consider this good subject matter, that we would not despair of being an obedient people, for you have given us grace from your obedient Son. And that, Father, we might understand how obedience is still a very grieving thing to you, a holy and worthy God. Oh, Father, will you help us? Thank you for your truth. Thank you for the inspired history and the instruction that you give to your people. Oh, Lord God, may we receive it humbly and profitably in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm just going to read just a portion of this, and actually verses 1 through 9 is all I want to consider as we look at the rest of the chapter, but this is really pinpoints everything for us. "Then Samuel said to Saul, 'The Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now, therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek, and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Then Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the valley. And Saul said to the Kenites, go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the sons of Israel when they came up from Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. So Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as you go to Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he captured Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly, but everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. In one of those later books of the 19th century by Gardner Spring, which he entitled Distinguishing Traits of Christian Character, Edwards' Religious Affections. What are the evidences? What are the signs of true life, true spiritual life? And in his follow-up book, as it were, The Distinguishing Traits of Christian Character, Gardner Spring called this one mark infallible as determining whether one possesses true religion. That's a strong statement to make. It's infallible. It's infallible. Now, he warns that while the rule is infallible, that does not mean that it is infallibly applied. It is infallible rule, he's about to say, that will evidence whether or not someone has that true spiritual life. He's not talking about how one is saved. He's talking about how salvation is evidenced. What is that infallible evidence of new life? Gardner Spring says it is obedience. It is obedience to the will of God. Samuel Bolton, one of the Puritans, in his book, The True Bounds of Christian Freedom, says this: he that does not walk in obedience is a stranger to Christ. And he that rests in his obedience does not know Christ. We don't rest on what we do in terms of being accepted with God, but having rested on Christ to be accepted with God, then our lives are henceforth marked by obedience. Why? Because we've been set free from dominion to sin. We've been set free to walk in the liberty of obedience. John says the same thing, the apostle, in 1 John 2, when in verses 3 and 4 he says, and by this we know we have come to know him. What is that? It says, if we keep his commandments. By this we know we are his. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Simply put, he who does not obey Christ cannot say he's saved. His profession is a lie. It's noteworthy, in fact, I think, that indeed we are told in 1 Peter 1, 2, that Christ, that we have been chosen and sanctified by the blood of Christ, that we may obey Christ. Obedience is unto, salvation is unto obedience. It's unto pleasing God. It is unto walking in his will. It's unto a concern with what pleases him and seeking by his grace to do so. Obedience is very, very important. And we come and we see here how important it is. We have looked at Saul before. We've looked at him in his disobedience in 1 Samuel 13, when he refused to wait under pressure for the arrival of Samuel. We saw him in his impulsiveness in 1 Samuel 14. We saw him in his folly, as it were, with his foolish oaths and willing, as it were, to sacrifice his own son Jonathan on his oaths. But now we come to see him again in disobedience, and we see him forfeiting the crown. And so I want us to look at this.
I want us to consider this because what we'll notice is indeed Saul has no heart for God, and in fact that explains much of his disobedience. He doesn't know God. And that is one reason that we will see him disobeying, but we will still see how important obedience is to the Lord. And so I want us to consider, in just verses 1 through 9, I want us to consider the circumstances in which God called for obedience. God expects us to obey. God calls for our obedience. Look at the clear command that we have in verses 1 through 3, the clear command that came to Saul. It arose in the context of a very clear and relatively simple command. Saul had no question about what God wanted him to do, for it was made clear through the prophet. The prophet comes to him, and the prophet prefaces his remarks very seriously. The Lord sent me. And so he comes as that one who has been sent by the Lord. He reminds him, Saul, that he has been anointed. You've been chosen with a special privilege to be the ruler and king over Israel. He sent me to anoint you, to establish you in that place over his people, over Israel. And now in that place of unique and special privilege, we might say here the privilege of leadership, he says, listen to the words of the Lord from the prophet of the Lord. Listen. That really is what obedience expects, that we're going to listen to the words of the Lord. This singular privilege now expects of him a singular responsibility. Thus says the Lord of hosts, verse 2. I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel. And the only place we read about that is in Exodus chapter 17 in verses 8 through 16. Where it appears that the children of Israel, immediately after they came out and through the Red Sea, they themselves were attacked by the Amalekites. And it was indeed in that battle that we remember that Aaron and Hur held up the arms of Moses, and there was a victory over the Amalekites, but they basically harassed them in the wilderness. And God said on the basis of that harassment, he told Moses, write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. God is calling on Saul to be the human instrument of divine vengeance. It's not personal vengeance. It's not even national vengeance. God is calling Saul to be his personal agent for his divine vengeance. It is a righteous act. Notice what he says. He says, now go, verse 3. Now go and strike Amalek. And here we have these very precise words, utterly destroy all that he has. It's terminology that is used in Joshua chapter 6 and chapter 7 with regard to the destruction of Jericho. It's put it under the ban. Basically, I want everything devoted to me, and I want it all devoted to me to destruction. Utterly, as my translation has it, utterly destroy all that he has and do not spare. Put to death, it's very precise. Utterly destroy, no sparing. Put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. There's no doubt what the Lord wants. All the people and all their possessions as an unrighteous nation, from the youngest to the eldest, is all devoted to be destroyed and is an offering to God. Nothing is to be spared. His privilege is the very ground with which this act of obedience is prefaced. It's prefaced by that privilege. Go carry this out for me. Now, obedience is not optional. The Word of God oftentimes for us is so clear and so simple. This situation, it may be a very hard thing to do, as we would think, but it's very clear what he is to do. And it's very clear that what he is to do has come from God himself. There's no issue about that. It is not optional. And so now we want to consider it. We want to consider how he responded to that clear command, and that's what we find in verses 4 through 9. Pursuant to the command of God, it appears that Saul acts promptly, summoning and mustering a large army of 210,000. It's a massive army. And he comes upon Amalek, and it appears as he comes and to ambush the city itself, he himself offers terms of mercy to the Kenites. In fact, we're told the reason for the terms of mercy is that they showed kindness to the sons of Israel when they came up from Egypt. As opposed to the Amalekites, who harassed them and engaged in battle with them, the Kenites, and we don't have any other recorded act about this, it's just simply recorded as here in this text that in some way they showed kindness to them. And so therefore, Saul makes a distinction between those whom he's to destroy and those who showed kindness to Israel. So the Kenites, being warned of the wrath to come, depart from the city. It's a kindness on Saul's part. And then Saul engages. My version says in verse 7, Saul defeated the Amalekites. He slaughtered them. He smote them is the wording. He smote the Amalekites from Havilah as you go to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He did it from the south of Judah all the way to the border of Egypt. But notice, verse 8, and we begin to see Saul's own disobedience. And he captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive. 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 Do not spare him, God had said in verse 3. He captures him alive. And utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. And then that awful word that sometimes appears. But, verse 9, but Saul and the people spared. Now go and strike Amalek, verse 3, utterly destroy all that he has and do not spare. But he spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly, but everything despised and worthless they utterly destroyed. Was the command unclear? No. It said not to spare anything and to destroy all, but our text says what? Saul and the people were not willing. In fact, look what did they give to God? They gave to God, we're really told it's a slap in the face. They gave to God everything despised and worthless. Everything was to be devoted to destruction for the sake of God. What they gave to God was what they didn't want. What they thought was worthless. What they kept for themselves and did not utterly destroy was what was good and what was best. This is a selective obedience. It is disobedience, isn't it? They decide indeed what God is going to give. They're going to give to God. They decide how the command is going to be carried out. In fact, they probably were thinking, and it's hard to know, what advantage do we get by destroying everything? And the issue isn't what advantage you get. The issue is, what is God going to get from you? What satisfaction can we get from this kind of decree that assigns everything to an utter ban? Well, they get the honor, they get the satisfaction, they get the pleasure of pleasing the living God. That's the gain. But they did not measure it in terms of what indeed would be pleasing to God, but they measured it in terms of what they themselves wanted, and they were not willing. It's a self-serving, selective obedience. But God's table of will is not a smorgasbord which you can just kind of optionally choose and pick what you want. The psalmist says, I desire to have a regard to all your commands. All of them. No, I'm just going to pick and choose. And I'm really obedient over here. I'm disobedient over here. And you know what? What does James say? If you break one, you break it all. It's all one package. The will of God. There's some good livestock here. Now, there's some good sheep, there's some good oxen, some good fatlings, and maybe if I just keep Agag alive, I can just carry him around as a trophy of the power of Israel and my own authority. That's often what conquering monarchs would do, was they would preserve the monarch they had conquered and just let him come that they might make sport of him. That's what the Philistines did to Samson, make public display of him. That's what Christ does with the devil himself in his own work on the cross. And here's what they're going to do. They just simply, Saul says, I'm going to spare him that he might be for my own public honor. And the people themselves basically are going to spare the best and the good stuff. That's the way it is. That's the circumstances of it. Notice the confrontation. Verses 10 through 23. 10 through 23. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I regret that I have made Saul king. Do you know the only other time in the Old Testament where God says he regrets anything? Genesis 6:7, when he saw the wickedness of men upon the earth, and he regretted that he made man. It's bringing to bear that this act of partial obedience indeed itself brings grief to the living God. The only other place, and it sets it in the category of the wickedness of the world, which God himself judged. I regret that I have made Saul king. Now notice the terminology that God uses for this act. He has turned back from following me, and he has not carried out my commands. For God, as far as he is concerned, Saul is not interested in following and serving him, but he desires to walk in his own path, not the path which God himself has chosen. The king will have no king over him. He would comply with God as far as his interests are concerned and served, but if you do that, you are not really following God at all. Isn't that right? If you will follow God and follow his will, as long as his will serves your interests, that is not obedience. That's as far as many go. I mean, when all of a sudden the will of God crosses your will and you are not willing to follow it, then we realize whose will is really being done. We are glad when God's will kind of conforms with our perspectives of the advantage we might gain. And indeed, that's where Saul was. Obedience is more than just simply motion. It's motive as well. And this gives us an idea of what God means by obedience. It's not so much what you are doing, but who are you doing it for? And here he is. Upon receiving the news, Samuel himself was distressed, we're told at the end of verse 11. He himself had a heart just like God's. His heart was broken and grieved over that disobedience. He cried out to the Lord all night, probably for the sake of the people, for the sake of the Lord, for the sake of Saul. It's awful. He recognizes how awful it was. And he himself arises early. Samuel, having received this information, he himself having been in prayer all night, he rises early in the morning to find Saul. And it's interesting, he can't find him immediately. Kind of an interesting little section here. He went to the place where he thought he would be. Saul came to Carmel, and that's not Carmel, the Mount Carmel where Elijah was. This is Mount Carmel, which is south in the Negev, in the south region, south Judah area. This is a different little city. And behold, what did he do? He found out that Saul had set up what? A monument for who? For himself. You see where his interests are? His interests are all on himself. The first act that he does is not the worship of God, even though he will say that later. But the first act that is on his mind is setting up a monument for himself, commemorating his own victory, as it were. But this reminds us of chapter 13, now where Samuel comes and meets the offender face to face. And notice we see this in verse 13. Samuel came to Saul. And as Saul meets Samuel, he did the very same thing that he did in his first act of obedience. He blesses the man of God. Blessed are you of the Lord. And doesn't this surprise you?
I have carried out the command of the Lord. Verse 11, the Lord says, he has not carried out my commands. And the first thing that Saul says when he sees the man of God, I think self-consciously aware that he has not done it perfectly, he has not done it rightly, is I've carried out the command of the Lord. I don't think he really believed it. Maybe he did. But as quickly as he replies, as quickly as he makes that statement, Samuel himself asks a question about the noisy sheep in the background. I hear what you say, then how come I'm hearing the lambs and the oxen? What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears and the lowing of oxen which I hear? Your obedience, Saul, has a strange sound. Why do I hear any animals at all? How does Saul answer? How do we answer often? Well, it's an answer. It's not a confession. It's not a confession. Notice the first words out of his mouth when confronted with the reality that his obedience has not been complete according to the clear command of God. Saul said what? They. What a faithful, loyal king. I am separating myself from this group right now. If God is angry about disobedience, let it fall on the head of my subjects, but not on me. They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. But the rest we have utterly destroyed. Notice he joins himself to the utter destruction aspect of it. Good old Saul. Up to his usual ways. What is it? We call it blame shifting. He'll do that later. I'm blaming on somebody else. I have obeyed, but they have brought. The rest we have utterly destroyed. He seeks to make distance between the people. You know, it's an amazing thing. The rest we have destroyed. And it's almost, it's very interesting. I like the way that Samuel responds to this, verse 16. And it's kind of a lame translation, but my version says wait. Literally, it's stop. I've heard enough. No more. Let me tell you what the Lord said to me. Stop making excuses. Stop blame shifting. Stop kind of mitigating what you are doing. The Lord is not interested in substantial compliance. The Lord is not interested in half obedience, because a half obedience, a partial obedience, is disobedience. Isn't that right, kids? Mom says, pick up your socks and your shoes and your clothes and put all those dirty clothes in the hamper. Mom comes into the room and the socks are gone, but there's the shoes and there's the rest of the clothes. Did you obey? Well, if you were Saul, I did it. I put the socks in. But is that what Mama said? Mama said, socks and clothes and shoes, put them all away. Indeed, it's a disobedience. It's disobedience, a half obedience. It doesn't carry out the will, the whole will that was expressed. There's no half obeying here with God. And God is infinitely worthy, isn't he, of what? Half obedience. God is infinitely worthy of the obedience of our whole hearts. Even if I never receive a single blessing from God, he is in the place to call for our obedience. And it's not in our place to say, what will I get if I do? No, the thing that you will get if you do is doing what you were made to do. Glorify him by listening to him and doing what he says. God is entitled. Is God entitled to anything less? No. Sometimes we do that, don't we? You know, I'm not very obedient in this area of life, but I'm going to make up for it with a really incredible obedience over here.
You know, I'm not very nice to the wife, so I'm going to be great to the children. And it's somehow like we can kind of just trade off obedience, and that we can somehow hope that some obedience which we are to render all the time 100% to God can somehow fill in for the disobedience in other areas. We can't play the game that way. God is not interested. God is grieved about that.
There's no offsets.
And Samuel isn't going to let him off the hook. Let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night, verse 16. And he said, speak. Well, notice how he speaks to him. Samuel, is it not true? And now again he begins to let him know. The very grounds in which it were he himself should have been the most faithful, obedient servant of the Lord. Is it not true, though you were little in your own eyes? You remember that time when you yourself were surprised that indeed I should lay my hands on you, that you were surprised indeed in that day at Gilgal when you were picked out from all the bunch and you yourself hid in the baggage, when you were so humble on the uprise? Don't you remember how amazed you were that God himself should choose you and anoint you and put you in a place of leadership and responsibility over the people? You were made the head of the tribes of Israel. Do you realize who put you in that place? It wasn't because you were so wonderful. It was because God was so gracious. And the Lord anointed you king over Israel. And what the Lord did after anointing you, as he says in verse 18, I sent you on a mission. I sent you on a way. I ask you as my appointed ruler to do what I wanted you to do, to carry out my will against the people of Amalek. And he reminds him of that mission. Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are exterminated. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord?
Does that language sound familiar to you? If you, it may not. If I'm studying it, I keep looking at those words and remind me.
Rushed upon the spoil.
You remember when Saul, by his foolish oath, had basically said nobody is to eat and the people themselves were starving? Do you remember when nighttime came? What did the people do? They rushed upon the spoil. It's exactly the same wording. It is your folly, it is your sin, this time willingly, knowingly done, that has brought this rush upon the spoil. Not spilling of blood on the ground, but preserving it for yourselves. And you've done evil in the sight of the Lord.
We would hope, wouldn't we? Wouldn't we hope? Wouldn't we hope that he would say, I have sinned?
What does he say in verse 20? For the second time. For the second time. I did obey the voice of the Lord. How stubborn we are. How stubborn we are when we are confronted oftentimes.
And again, he throws the blame out to the people, doesn't he? I did obey the voice of the Lord, and I went on the mission which the Lord sent me, and have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites, but the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen. And I think now he's starting to really kind of think of how I'm going to get out of this jam, and the choices of things devoted to destruction to sacrifice to the Lord your God. I'll tell you why they saved him. They want to offer him to you.
Well, wasn't that the whole point anyway?
I mean, what is he saying now? He's saying, well, you know, we didn't quite do it the way that you wanted it to do. You wanted a sacrifice in which there was nothing left for anybody else. But basically, we wanted to take those good things, and now we want to give you a sacrifice. We're gonna give you a ritual offering. We're going to substitute that for what you wanted. Can we substitute obedience? Can we listen to what God says and say, wait a second, I think I'm going to give him something different? No, we can't do that. We can't substitute obedience. We can't put something else in its place and say that we have done what God has required. This is basically a sanctimonious disobedience.
You know, we do that, don't we? When maybe we might be gossiping and just we'll kind of call it sharing. I'm just sharing. Just kind of giving facts.
when we slander and just say, well, I told the truth.
Really? That's not sin to slander? Yeah, but truth's in there. They really are rotten.
Oh, really good. Well, excellent.
I mean, there's ways in which we ourselves can kind of just warp it and twist it and pervert what God Himself calls for and thinking somehow we've satisfied what God requires, and that's not right.
Samuel sees through it, and really we have poetic prose in verses 22 through 23.
This is probably the most glorious language in the of all of Samuel's discourses.
It's poetic prose. And he sets forth, really, this is the center lesson of the chapter. He expresses it first rhetorically at the very first half of verse 22.
Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? The question is, what do you think he delights in more than anything else? Do you think he delights in ritual sacrifices, ceremonial offerings, or listening to his voice, obeying him? Rhetorically, the answer is
obedience.
And guess what? He delights in it. He delights in it. More than anything else, it's better. And then notice, and then he opens it up with two maxims, just kind of parallel maxims. Behold, now here it is, it's axiomatic now. If you didn't get the rhetorical question, now in two parallel statements, he tells him what he thinks of it. To obey is better than sacrifice. It's actually only three words in the Hebrew. Obedience trumps sacrifice.
That's a whole idea.
And to heed, notice those two words, to obey and to heed. To obey is to do. To heed is to listen, to be attentive. And to be attentive to the point of obeying. That's a very interesting word, that akouo, the word that is to obey in the New Testament, or to hear, means to listen under. Hupokuo is to obey. It's to listen under. It's to
bring my ear under with the idea of following up on it. To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams.
That's what God loves, is the fat. That was reserved for him. But he says, I'll tell you something that is far better than the fat. It's listening to me. God loves us to listen to him. He delights in it. It brings glory and honor to his name. It shows the submission and faith of our own hearts, the trust in him. It is a delight to him.
I remember once teaching some kids on that Psalm 50, where the Lord says this. We're looking at verses 10, 7 through 10. This was in high school ministry back in Wyoming.
Hear, O my people, and I will speak to you, O Israel. I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I do not reprove you for your sacrifices. God has a controversy against his people, but his controversy is not that they aren't religious and not that they aren't going through all their rituals. They do that all the time. He says, I do not reprove you for your sacrifices and your burnt offerings, for they're continually before me. I shall take no young bull out of your house, nor male goats out of your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I'm not upbraiding you for the fact that you go through all your religious ritual. And I asked one of the students there, what's this passage mean? And then one little kid says, God doesn't need our bull. And he's right. He doesn't need our bull. Okay? God doesn't need our excuses. God doesn't need our ritual. And God doesn't need just our vain excuses and offerings. He doesn't need our bull. And that's all that Saul was giving to Samuel and God. Bulls may come from our hands, but obedience must come from our heart. And that's really what he was looking at. With any kind of religion, God is not interested in the sacrifices of a disobedient heart. What he wants is a broken and contrite heart that carries out his will.
True religion obeys the commands of God. It's the holiest and best thing, is obedience. Obedience really is the giving up of our will to the will of another, and that is the sacrifice of the whole man.
Isn't it? It's easy to give something up, but obedience is requiring us to give ourselves up to the will of God. That's the great sacrifice. That's the great offering.
This people draws near to me
with their mouths. This people draws near to me with their religious ritual, he says in Matthew 15. But their hearts are far away from me because they take the traditions and ideas of men and they pervert and twist them and make those the very commands of God.
And he goes on and states why.
Verse 23, another parallelism to the first two, for rebellion. This is what disobedience is. It's treason and insubordination.
I mean, this is the violation of the will of God. This is to set ourselves against God. For rebellion is as the sin of divination. What is divination? It's superstitious seeking of the will of God or the will of a no God. It really is what divination is.
It's basically just simply saying, I'm not going to take that will. Let me go seek another will. Rebellion is basically saying, in the face of the clear will of God, I don't want that will. Let me seek out another one.
It's like divination, which was an abomination to God. And then he says, insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry.
Because what it does is it sets my will above God's will, and it exalts, therefore, who above God?
Me. It's idolatry.
Disobedience puts us in that category.
This is, God loves obedience. He delights in it. It's the best sacrifice. And to be disobedient, as it were, is high treason against God. It is to engage in wickedness. It is to engage in idolatry.
It elevates self above God. So we got to think about that.
We take it so simply that we can kind of, in a sense, trample on the known will of God.
And I hope that's not our disposition. God has given us a desire. The law is in our hearts, and we desire to walk with Him. But we ought to really think how serious it is to God, how much He does delight in our faithfulness. I'm not into drugs. I'm not into seances. I'm not into New Age. I'm not into demonic practice.
Oh, good, good. Are you obeying? I mean, none of us would want to dare be found
seeking out some necromancer or going to some parlor, those fortune-telling parlors. They're always little shanties, aren't they? I mean, you'd think if they really knew the future, they wouldn't be in such little shacks. You know, I might read their palm and say, I'd get out of this business and go get an honest job.
But we'd never be found there, would we? We would never want to think that we ourselves, as the King James translates it, witchcraft. We would never want to be involved in things like that. But God says disobedience is that. It is as that. So we can't sanitize disobedience. We can't somehow just kind of just say it's no big deal, because it's an absolutely big deal to God.
It's the reason we're in trouble as a race. It wasn't a big deal, was it? When Adam just said, I'm just going to take it and eat it.
Is the Lord as much delight in church attendance and praying as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than to pray, though you ought to pray.
To do what God says is better than attending 1,000 Bible studies, isn't it? Or attending 1,000 sermons, if you don't obey, what is the point?
Doing your own things your own way is the same as worshiping demons, and disobeying is the same as making yourself God. That's what Samuel says.
Well, we come to the consequences. Verses, well, the end of 23 to the end of the chapter. The consequences.
Because you have rejected the word of the Lord,
He has rejected you. When you reject the word of the Lord, who do you reject? Not just some abstract word. You reject Him. And He's rejected you, he says. Ah, now Saul gets it. I have sinned. Finally,
I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord and your words.
Ah, good. Why don't you just stop there? Well, what does he do? Because I feared the people.
Yeah, I sinned, but I did so under pressure.
Well, I think it's a lie. And indeed, we're already warned that the fear of man is a snare, it brings a snare, in Proverbs 29:25. It's no excuse. He immediately mitigates it, though, however. And strangely, in the face of that lame confession, he asked Samuel to pardon him. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. Now, it's interesting. Why? Why does he want to do that? Does he really want to worship the Lord? Is he really interested in God? Well, you know, initially it sounds like he might be so, but watch how this plays out. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you. You know, he doesn't need Samuel to worship with him, does he? Why does he want Samuel with him? I'll tell you, to save face. To save face. Because Samuel was the messenger and the prophet of God. No, you come and worship with me. Samuel says, I will not return with you. For you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel for the second time. And as he turns to go away, then we're told that Samuel grabs his robe. In fact, what is it? It says the edge of his robe. It's interesting. If he was wearing the priestly robe, it had tassels on it. And according to Numbers, those tassels themselves represented the commandments of God. And as he begins to move away in his desperation to see Samuel depart, it's likely maybe he just grabbed one of the tassels, one of the symbolic representations of the commands of God, and just pulled it off. And Samuel at that point says to him, seeing indeed, discerning in it the word of God, says in verse 28, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today. Today. And has given it to your neighbor who is better than you. You've lost it. It's gone. Remember we said that we really don't know what we lose by disobedience? Sometimes you remember that where Saul himself disobeys in chapter 13, and then all of a sudden the fallout of his disobedience begins to just have all of its ramifications. You will no longer have one to sit on the throne. You will, and all of a sudden it begins to fall out. And here we have that awful word, today the kingdom has been torn from you. And has been given to your neighbor who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel. This is the first time that he uses this name. It's almost as if Samuel coins a new name. His eminence. His splendor. He will not lie or change his mind. For he is not a man that he should change his mind. The decree of God with respect to you, Saul, is irreversible, immutable. I'm not going to turn back from it. And then he says, for the second time. As he said two times he was obedient, now for the second time he says he sins. In verse 30, he said, I have sinned, but please honor me now. Isn't that amazing? I've sinned, but honor me. What is he all concerned about? Not the offense that he's done to God, but indeed the shame that will come to his own name. He's not thinking about God at all. I've sinned, but now I want to save face for the people. God has disowned him, but he wants to be owned by the people. That's what really matters to him. Please honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and go back with me that I may worship the Lord your God. It's interesting. God would not repent, but Samuel does. And Samuel goes with him. Maybe just for the sake of the stability of the kingdom. I don't know exactly why. Maybe just out of that human sympathy that Samuel had for the desperate situation that Saul was in, that he himself relents and goes with him and lets Saul save face. So Samuel went back following Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. He's just concerned about appearances. It finally has to, verses 32 through 35 really just have this simple aftermath of the whole thing. The purpose of God will not be changed. And so it's Samuel himself in his last really major prophetic act. He kills Amalek, Agag, the king. He, as it says, he hacks him to pieces, hewed him to pieces in verse 33. And there really isn't too much more commentary needs to be made out of it. He carries out what the king did not. He fulfills a requirement that was not recognized by Saul. And then Samuel, we're told in verse 34, goes to Ramah. But Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul. There was a separation now until the death of Samuel. The man of God, the prophet of God, he who brought the word of God, he who brought the anointing of God, he who brought the privileges to Saul, he himself who gave him the direction of Saul and gave him the counsel and warnings, indeed to the people and to the king, basically separates from him until he dies. And then we're told that Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord also regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Disobedience grieves God. I mean, it is a wonderful thing, isn't it, that we don't lose blessing because of our disobedience. Not the ultimate blessing. Not the blessing of salvation. Not the blessing of the favor of God. Not the blessing of having our sins covered and fully and freely forgiven. But here is a warning not to play games. Here is a man who basically would go through the motions of religiosity, but whose devotion to God was absolutely, utterly superficial. And thought that he himself could serve God on his own terms. It just can't be done. How are we to obey better? We need to know God better. We need to know how glorious and wonderful and worthy he is of all of our obedience. We need to know his grace better. We need to know indeed that disobedience is gross ingratitude to the living God who has given us grace. And we need to realize that grace which brought Jesus Christ has also brought our liberty and salvation that we may obey. We are not helpless. We of all people have less excuses for disobedience than the sons of Adam. Because God has set us free to obey. We've been set free from that bondage by which we could do nothing but sin, but now we ourselves have been saved that we might live for his glory. We need to know his will better. We need to understand indeed what is important, and we need to prize his will. We need to consider it indeed that it is a wonderful, blessed thing to walk in obedience to the living God, to do what he says. We ought to pray that we might have, as Paul says, our ambition to be always pleasing to him. And to be serious about that prayer. And God will give us the grace for it. Jesus said in John 13, remember after the foot washing, if you know these things, you are blessed, what? If you do them. God expects obedience still. And may God help us to be an obedient and faithful people, rejoicing in the obedience of our King Jesus. Our Father in heaven, we know that we play the game so often. We are grateful that Christ played no games, that your will was his meat and drink. That, Lord, he was willing to pay the ultimate cost, that he submitted himself even as the second person, the eternal Son of God, submitted himself to carry out your whole will. Oh, Lord, obediently, cheerfully, all the way to the end. Out of love for you and for the glory of your name and for the good of our souls. Lord God, we are grateful for that obedience. And oh, Father, we desire that we would walk in that same obedience, that we would walk as he walked. And that, Lord God, we who love you would manifest our love by keeping your commandments. For they are not burdensome. They are the way, Lord God, of our own pleasing and living for you. We thank you for that will. Lord God, make it our ambition. Lord, we are ambitious about 1,000 lesser things. Let us have this great ambition to be always pleasing to you. Lord God, let it be our meat and drink. Lord, let us love, as it were, that we would begin our day and end our day with that prayer. Lord, enable us, help us to walk in obedience, to walk in the obedience of faith and the faith which brings obedience. In Jesus' name, amen.